The way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, but through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's good for our hearts to be strengthened, not by foods, but by grace. Today we come to what appears to be a strange part of Hebrews 13. I thank Chris for the great privilege of coming back and sharing the Word of God with you, but I noticed he picked the hardest passage for me. It's a strange seeing part. It seems to be about going outside the camp and foods that can't be eaten. But it's not really so strange. Rather, it's dealing with some very large and important topics that help us understand two big issues. One, what is a Christian? And two, how Christians should serve God. They're pretty big, important issues for us to hear about. So we need to settle back and actually work a little bit today to understand what's here. Keep your Bibles open to this passage, Hebrews 13. If there's Bibles around the pews there, it's page 976. 976, if you're not a good Bible flipper. There's no spiritual value in being a good Bible flipper, by the way. It's just a show-off to be able to whip open the Bible anywhere, you know, find a minor prophet in one hit. That's just an exhibitionism. And there's an outline here of what I'm saying, and if you follow the Bible and the outline, you'll find it just a little easier to follow what I'm saying today. And you'll see on the outline, I'm going to deal with five topics. The larger context of the Bible, and then the immediate context of Hebrews 13, and then the particular problem, the presenting problem that he's addressing in this passage. Before we look at the gospel understanding, what is a Christian, and Christian living, how Christians serve God. So let's start with number one, the larger context of what do we do with sin? For this really is the topic of so much of the Bible. I mean, from the beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, sin enters into the world, and we've been sinning ever since. That is the character of this world that we're in. But it's not only that. It's that God's plans for dealing with sin have been in operation from before the creation. That is, before we sinned, God had already worked out his plans as to how to be dealing with sin. So what do we do with sin? You can't undo what you've done, can you? We've all said things that later we realised we shouldn't have. We've all done things of which we're actually ashamed. You can't undo what's done. But you can seek and find forgiveness for what you've done. And the Bible's quite clear that forgiveness comes with a cost. The damage that you've done has to be paid for if you're to receive forgiveness. The person you've hurt pays for your sin unless you make some payment to them, some atonement, turning aside their unhappiness with what you've done to them. I came home from Christmas holidays one time, and there was my front brick fence actually smashed completely. It was just destroyed. And I thought, what on earth has happened? And to his credit, within an hour or so of being home, a young man and his father came around and said, sorry, the father had given the son a car, and his first trip around the corner, he'd go ploughed straight through our fence. To his credit, he came and apologised immediately. And of course, I mean, though it was terribly dangerous, if our kids had been playing behind the fence, goodness knows what would have happened. It was a terrible thing. But of course, you have to forgive the man, but you can't forgive the man because who's going to pay for the fence? I mean, if he's coming around and saying, sorry, hope you enjoy fixing your fence, it's not really going to work, is it? Somebody has to pay for the fence. He pays for it, I pay for it, but it has to be paid for. They very graciously and immediately said, we're paying for the fence. We're organised a builder. They were very apologetic, and I've forgiven them. Though I haven't forgotten because it's such a good sermon illustration, you say. I can't keep it going. Now, I've tried to capture the idea of cost in the first statement, 1A there. Forgiveness without atonement is acceptance. It's a little meme I would love you to remember. And forgiveness without atonement is acceptance. It's not forgiveness, it's acceptance. See, atonement is paying for the wrongdoing so as to turn aside the righteous anger of the person we've offended. Yeah, it can be the court's anger sometimes. It's usually the victim's anger. When somebody does something wrong and we say, oh, it's okay, don't worry, it doesn't matter. Well, we're saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter accepts wrong as right. It's an irrelevance. It doesn't matter. We're saying what you just did doesn't matter because what you just did, well, it's not really wrong, is it? Acceptance is not forgiveness. That's a different thing. Outside the courts of law, we often see the victim's family crying out in anger about the lack of justice. Our child has suffered for the rest of their life by this drunk driver, and all he's given is a slap on the wrist. It's not fair. It's not just. It's not right. He should pay for what he has done. But what's the fair payment, not simply for wrongdoing, but for sin? The Bible is clear. The wages of sin, who can finish it for me, is? That's what the Bible says. It's what God warned Adam in the garden. The day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And that verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, it may sound harsh, but sin is turning your back on God. It's rejecting God. It's rebelling against him. It's our unilateral declaration of independence. Sin is telling God to get lost. We want to live without him. Of course, we actually can't live without him because he's the creator of life. He's the owner of life. That's why the wages of sin is death. You cut yourself off from God, you're cutting yourself off from life. We want to live without God, and we think we can in our arrogance, but we can't. Life without God is death, which is why the wages of sin is death. However, God is gracious and kind. He doesn't rejoice in the death of a sinner, but would rather he turn back and live. So God provides in the Old Testament the sacrifice for sin. Now, there are lots of sacrifices in the Old Testament, peace offerings, thanksgiving sacrifices, where the Israel is burnt up and it's a barbecue. It's a religious barbecue. After the sacrifice has been made, everybody sits down and eats the food together. The animal, they didn't throw the animals away and waste the animals. They were eating the animals, but they offered them to God and then shared in the meal that followed, but not the sin sacrifice. And the heart of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was the sacrifice for sin. The animal had Israel's sins placed upon it. They confessed the sins over the animal. They put their sin on the animal, and then the animal was killed in the place of sinners. The animal paid the price of death for their sins. Its blood shed was the sacrifice taken into the altar at the tabernacle and then spread around, splashed around was the blood. But the meat, no, the meat wasn't to be eaten. The meat of the animal was taken outside the camp and burnt completely to ashes. That was food that you could never eat because that was the sin. That was the sin bearer. So the sin of the people was paid for and symbolically removed from the camp, taken outside, sent outside. There's a whole range of ways that it was done. The scapegoat was another one where you confess the sins on the goat, then you drove the goat out into the wilderness. You can't have the sin in the camp. It had to be utterly destroyed outside the camp. Well, that's the first large context, the background briefing we need to understand what Hebrews 13 is talking about. So what's the immediate context? Well, it's about the leaders. The leaders past, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And again, I presume next week you'll be hearing about the leaders of the present, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. In fact, you could leave our little passage out. You could just jump straight from verse 7 to verse 17 and you wouldn't miss this morning's sermon. You wouldn't miss the passage. Let me show you to it. I'll just read it. Keep your eye on verse 7, then 17. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. You haven't noticed that anything's missing, just the whole of the passage that I was required to speak on this morning. So what's the point then of our text in verses 9 to 16? Why is it there? What part does it play in the logic of this chapter? Well, the key to our passage is because Jesus doesn't change. Did you notice I didn't just leave out verses 9 to 16, I also left out verse 8. Verse 8's the key. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Great memory verse, isn't it? Can't go wrong on that memory verse. Means the same thing in context and out of context. In fact, it governs the context. We're not looking for progressive leaders, but faithful ones. Faithful to the gospel word of God, faithful ones who taught us the gospel and then lived out the gospel unto their lives' end. Verse 7, remember them, imitate them, look at the outcome of their lives. Chapo. I lived with him, I worked with him for years, I watched him, I saw him die. I was there on the night that he died. He continued faithful to the end. I was away on holidays. His neighbour rang up and said, Philip, he's really sick, you need to get to the hospital. This was the third holiday in a year that he'd got, third holidays in 3 years that he'd got sick during my holidays. So I rang my son who lived near the hospital and I said, go down, have a chat to Chapo, see if he's all right in the hospital. So he went down and he rang me up and said, well, I think you've got to come home, Dad. I said, he's really bad. He said, no, he's all right. And I said, if he's all right, why am I coming home from holidays? He said, oh, because you're going to die. And I said, what do you mean he's all right? He said, he gave me a 15-minute sermon on why I had to keep preaching the word of God and not lose faith. Yeah, there is the outcome of a man of faith, isn't it? Right? Remember your leaders. That's what's being told here. Consider their way of life and how it finished and imitate their faith. And in that context comes the warning passage of verse 9 to 10 about the ever-presenting problem, point three, of false teachers. See, Christianity is a gospel message that is declared and taught. The centre of a church building is actually the lectern where the Bible is read to us. There's no greater danger to Christianity and to any Christian congregation or any individual Christian person, there's no greater danger than false teachers and false teachings. The devil is the father of lies who seduced our parents by teaching falsely. It's of the devil having false teaching and false teachers. And so verse 9 starts off, you see it there for us, don't you, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Jesus, same yesterday, today, forever. What we're going to have is faithful teaching, not strange, new. Novelty is not part of the gospel. And there's the danger of all kinds of strange teaching. Now, the particular false teaching our author has in mind is not spelled out for us here, for he's talking about all kinds of teachings that are strange. He's not limiting it to one point of one particular strange teaching. The New Testament often speaks against false teachers and against false teaching. I mean, Jesus warned on the Sermon on the Mount, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves." Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." And he encouraged Timothy to keep preaching the word with this warning: "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, while we don't know the exact teaching here in Hebrews 13, it does appear to be about foods. As our translation says, ceremonial foods, for he goes on to talk about the sacrifices and the tabernacle. Now, remember, the atonement sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin, was not eaten. It was taken outside, destroyed completely. A burnt offering it was. Those involved in the tabernacle or the temple had no right to eat the atonement sacrifice. That's the point of verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." The animal was taken outside the camp, burnt to ashes. Nobody could eat the sacrificial animal that had the sins of the people placed upon it. Why would you want to eat the sin? It was not able to continue in the community amongst the people. Why would you leave it as a domesticated animal? It was carrying the sins of the nation. It was carrying your sin. Have done with sin. Kill it. Throw it away, as far away as you can. The sin was paid for in death and had to be completely removed from the household, from the camp, from the city. These were the sin offerings that Hebrews is talking about. Look at verse 11. "The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp." The sin offering was not about eating. It was about forgiveness by atonement, about forgiveness by the payment of death, about the blood declaring the people are forgiven. They're holy, they're sanctified, they're purified, they're pardoned because death has been executed. For the sacrificial system was there to help us understand the gospel, which brings us to our fourth topic. The gospel understanding: the heart is strengthened by grace. So go back to verse 9. Verse 9, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." Food does no good for you spiritually, either by banning certain foods or by insisting on eating certain foods. You are no closer to God. I mean, if you really want to get close to God with foods, with fasting, stop eating for about 2 months. You'll meet God. It's not food and what you eat or don't eat that brings you to God. It's grace, generosity, God's grace, God's generosity. That's what's good for our hearts, not foods and what you eat and don't weigh. The way to a man's heart is not food, but by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God graciously forgave us out of his love and mercy. But strangely, humans have a great fascination with food. and what food can do for us other than just fueling our bodies. I mean, nearly all religions have rules and regulations about food. What to eat, what to not eat, what to drink, what not to eat, drink. How we eat and when we eat. There are feast days and there are fast days. And you can't eat meat on Friday, remember. So you can only eat fish on Friday. And you never eat pork, of course. And you can't eat meat. I like a pork dinner on a Friday. I've offended nearly all the religions of the world in one meal. Because they've all got these rules and regulations about what you can and can't eat. But there's this sense that what you eat will somehow spiritually make a difference to you. That you are what you eat, as some people put it in the New Age kind of spirituality. Just remember, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Didn't improve him any, did it? At the other end of the spectrum, there's a weird charismatic groups going around at the moment who believe in the practice of spiritual vomiting. I mean, that's an extraordinary concept. You've heard me correctly. You know, they're not so much about what you take in, it's how you get rid of it. And so they pray over you that you will vomit. And so the evil will come out of you by vomiting your food. Romans chapter 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Grace in the heart, not food. Grace in the heart is what matters. But the point Hebrews is making over and over again is that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. You've heard that week by week, haven't you? And so here in chapter 13, he reminds us that Jesus, as the sacrifice for sins, suffered outside the gate. Historically, that's true. Golgotha was outside the gate. Spiritually, that was appropriate, for he was the sin bearer, taking the sin upon himself and being driven outside the camp as his death was seen in his bloodshed for the sins of others. But as we read in verse 12, it's his bloodshed, it's his blood that makes us holy. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city of gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Ultimately, see, this explains what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody made holy by the blood of Jesus. I'll say that again, only differently this time. A Christian is anybody made holy by the blood of Jesus. Because, you see, a Christian's not a good person. We should be good. Don't stop being good. We should be. That doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian's not a religious person. We should go to church. Glad you're here. Right thing, keep coming. But that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? A Christian's not a member of a denomination. I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm a Christian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Anglican, or I'm a... There's nothing wrong with associating with other Christian churches. It's a perfectly good thing to do. A Christian's not a nice person. I'm glad you are nice. I want you to be nice. Keep being nice. If you're not, try harder. All that's true, but it's not what is a Christian. A Christian is a forgiven person. Now, what do you have to do to be forgiven? Okay, here's three things I've got here, really. Number one, you've got to be a sinner. Can't be forgiven if you've never sinned, can you? So you've got to be a sinner. Frankly, you've got that covered already, haven't you? Right? We've all done that, so we're one up. Two, you must pay for your sin. But you can't, except by death, and you're still here. You can't really pay for your sin. Even your death will not pay for your sin, which is why death is so permanent. It's why you're not going to be resurrected on your own strength. Death will hold you forever. So number three is the really important bit, isn't it? You have to accept Jesus' payment for your sin. You have to accept Jesus as your substitute, the payment for your sin. So by repentance and by simply trusting him, trusting God's promise that you will be forgiven because Jesus has died for you. I mean, this is how Christianity is inclusive. That's why I wanted to change it to anybody. It's not anybody can be forgiven. Everybody can be forgiven. There's not a group of people who are beyond forgiveness. Adolf Hitler was not beyond forgiveness. Because forgiveness comes through Jesus paying the price for us. Not by what we have done. Not by who we are. But notice how Christianity is inclusive. It's not by ignoring sin and approving everything anybody does. Well, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. God will take us as we are. Nor by requiring us to become a good moral person, because that's a nonsense. You know, the church is a fascinating organisation. We're the only organisation where to join it, you have to say that you're immoral. You know, you go join the local golf club, they'll want you to be able to have a witness or two telling them that you're a good person. You want to be a lawyer, you actually have to have other people signing declarations saying that you're a good person. Lawyers. Yeah? Moral, upright people. Every other organisation in the world, you've got to demonstrate that you're a good, moral, upright person, except the church. You come into the church and what they get you to just say is, I'm a sinner. No? This is the only organisation which truth about you actually is dealt with. It's not by becoming a good moral person, but by trusting Jesus' death for us. And that anybody can do. From the littlest child to the oldest geriatric. From the richest person and from the poorest. Although the richest, Jesus says, have real difficulties in it. Because the rich people are independent. That's why Australians, so few of us are Christians. That's why Africans, there are so many that are. But it's for anybody and everybody. Or it's all about grace. I mean, the word grace just means generosity. It's the generosity of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How they were saved in the first century is how we are saved in the 21st century. And how our children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren will be saved until the Lord returns. There is no new teaching because there's no new sacrifice. Once for all is the little phrase that I'm sure you've come across in Hebrews. But this passage today builds upon being a Christian by speaking of Christian living in a series of commands. That's why he has outlined our hearts as strengthened by grace. We're not forgiven of what we do. We're forgiven because of what God has done. We're not forgiven because we've repented. We're forgiven because Jesus paid the price. Repentance is not enough. We need God's grace. Paying for our sins. A young man came and said to me, sorry about wrecking his fence. It wasn't enough. The command to the Christian doesn't undermine God's grace of forgiveness. We follow the commandments not to gain forgiveness, but because we are already forgiven. And because we're already forgiven, and that by God's grace and by Jesus' sacrifice, we now want to know how to serve God as he would want us to do. And so here we see how should Christians serve God. So there's a series of commands. You'll notice there's a little bit bigger gap between my outline points here, don't you? But don't worry. We're coming up the home straight now. How should we live as Christians? First commandment's in verse 9. We've already looked at it. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Food, good for the stomach, but no good for the heart. Jesus doesn't change. He's always the same. Stick with the truth of the gospel. Stick with God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice. The essence of good theology is to discover what Christianity spoke about when Jesus taught the disciples. It's not what the latest... Medicine, I want the latest. Right? Engineering, I want the latest. Research, in nearly every subject, it's about what we've just discovered. The Bible, what we discover is what was there already. Right? Faithfulness is what we do. Second command is in verse 13. Let's go on. Let's go on to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, which is referred to back in chapter 11. We mustn't feel constrained by religious establishment. We're not forgiven in the temple, but in the death of the sacrifice that was rejected and thrown away out of the city and out of the temple. So also we're forgiven by Jesus, the man the world rejected, the man the temple authorities rejected, the man crucified outside the city on the hill called the Skull. The command then is to go to Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who bore the sin of the world, the one who was despised and rejected. Remember how Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. We're going to go out to the one who's crucified. That's our Lord, the one the world hates. And we've got to share the hatred of the world that he experienced. That's where we keep going, where the world doesn't like, because we're not really the citizens of the great city of Sydney. We're the citizens of the great city of heaven. That's our true citizenship. In this last week, the newspapers have reported on the Anglican Church, because there's a minister up in Brisbane who couldn't stand the way his bishop was teaching on particular subjects, denying the Bible. And so he left his church building, left the rectory, left his salary, and started a new church in the local RSL, just inviting anybody who wanted to come and join him to come and join him, of which many of his church members did. He's been attacked by the Anglican hierarchy. He's been ridiculed in the public media. And as a result, some Anglicans have formed a new diocese called the Diocese of the Southern Cross to protect him and others like him. Because so many Anglicans in the establishments outside of Sydney and across the world, and especially in Great Britain, have gone after new and strange teachings. So it was time for them to leave. It was time for the people of God to go out from the camp, to go follow Jesus. For that's what this man has done, and that's what others have now helped and organised a legal structure for, enable him to do it, and for any others who feel that they are not being helped to teach the truth of the gospel in their local parish. You and I, my friends, because of so many men and women who have lived before us, are living in a city, in a diocese, where in the Anglican Church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is honoured. And in fact, our own Archbishop is on the board of this, he's one of the chairmen, I think, of this, no, he's on the board of this new diocese of the Southern Cross, which covers Australia, New Guinea, and all kinds of places. You don't have to leave the Diocese of Sydney. That's not the problem. The problem is elsewhere. And in fact, the new bishop of this diocese is Glenn Davies, our previous archbishop, right? But of course it's caused terrible uproar. You read in the BBC World News, you can read it in the Sydney Morning Herald, you can read it in the Australian, you can read it in the ABC, and we are doing a dreadful, dreadful thing, leaving the establishment. It's never a dreadful thing to follow the Lord Jesus. And if you follow the Lord Jesus, you've got to expect the media to hate you, because you're following the one the world hates, our Saviour. So we bear with him living outside the camp. But then comes the third command about what we're to do. Let us offer sacrifices, verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. These are not the sacrifices for sin. We can't offer that one. It's already been offered. We couldn't pay for it anyway. It was offered once for all time by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these are not the sacrifices for sin. These are the sacrifices of those who have already been forgiven. What we are to do is continue to offer up to the sacrifice of praise to the God of grace. The God of grace. Praise doesn't mean singing. I'm all for singing, but that's not what it means. The word praise means speak well of, speak in favour of, speak up for. You can do it in song, you can do it without song. I will do a short, this is a little fib, you ready? You don't like preachers preaching fibs, shouldn't anyway. Chris Braga is one of the greatest men I know. Just thought, little fib, right? I've just praised Chris Braga. Now, I can do it with or without music. Chris Braga is one of the most wonderful men I've ever met. Right? Is that any more praise than it was beforehand? No, that is just awful singing. Right? It's not the singing that makes it praise. It's the content of what we sing that makes it praise. You're not bad. But there is the... It's speaking well of God. We do it in our songs. But we do it when we speak to our neighbour. We do it when we teach the scripture class. We do it when we speak to our family and we say to them, you know, God is so kind. God is so gracious. God, that Jesus is wonderful. I'm telling my next door neighbour, anybody. So we're not to forget to do good, for that's offering up sacrifices acceptable to God as well. And to be generous, as he says there, as a great theme that is run in this book. Okay, let's sum up. The sacrifice for sin we could never do, but Jesus has done for us. That's what makes us Christians. But as Christians, we don't get led astray by newfangled teachings, different teachings. We go out to Jesus, outside the camp, and suffer the rejection that he did. But we speak well of God, and we seek to do good, and especially sharing with generosity with others. For these, not the temple sacrifices, not the church offerings, these are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. You see, it's the same old truth. For Jesus is the same, yesterday, today, forever. The way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, but through the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all kinds of things. The wonderful things you give us, the beautiful weather that we're having at the moment, the freedoms we have in our country to speak of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for our life and our family. We thank you for the abundance of food that we have to eat and enjoy in this nation. We thank you for so many good things. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the forgiveness for our sin, because it's all of your grace and it comes at the cost of your own Son. Father, that is the greatest of all the gifts that you have given to us. And so we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that each one of us here might know that forgiveness because they know of Jesus bearing their sin. And Heavenly Father, as your forgiven people, help us now not to be led astray by false teachings, but rather to align ourselves with Jesus, even in the rejection of this world. And to continue, Father, speaking well of you to others as opportunity arises and as we have opportunities that we make. And help us to do the good deeds and to be generous with others so that our lives might reflect your kindness and generosity to us. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.